tremendous hymn, and we thank God for those words that present such a clear portrayal of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And may the Lord use those words for His glory as we come around His word tonight and we meet here to worship Him and to give attention to His divine truth. As Mr. Stewart said this morning, maybe you're listening in, he and I haven't fallen out. It's just that because of the spiraling of the COVID virus, if one of us would happen to get it and we're both together in the pulpit, the other man has to isolate and then be without a preacher. We can bring preachers in, of course, but we want to keep preaching, so that's why we're doing this for these few weeks, just to things will be settled down a bit more. We have to take these measures, and we trust the Lord will help us all just to keep that in mind in these days. So we're going to come to the reading of the Word. It's Luke chapter 16. Please open your Bibles at Luke chapter 16. And I want to read the latter part of the chapter. It's very, very familiar to, I am sure, most of us who are here tonight and those watching on through the webcast. And it's our prayer that the Lord will use His Word as we consider it this evening. Last Sabbath night, when Mr. Stewart was preaching, I forget just exactly the details now, but I think maybe he made some reference to this passage or something along these lines. Immediately the Lord brought it to my heart and soul for tonight, and I was sitting here in the pulpit writing furiously as he was preaching some of the thoughts, some of the notes that the Lord was giving me in that time last Sunday night. I believe this is a word for someone here tonight, someone to be on the webcast, and we pray indeed that God will use His word for His glory. So Luke 16, and we will read from verse number 19 down to the close of the chapter. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Again, could we stand, please, and let us unite in prayer together, and we will commit our way into the Lord's hands as we come to His word once more. Let's all seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father and our everlasting God, we draw near to Thee through Christ and by the merits of His redeeming blood. We think of the hymn that we have sung just now a few moments ago, and those finishing words, it is finished. Lord, we rejoice in that cry that came from the cross, signalling the completion of redemption, the making of the atonement, and indeed the satisfaction of divine justice. And Lord, we know that the justice of God must be satisfied. It is an attribute of thine, O God, that is immutable. It is not set aside. And we know, Lord, even from the passages that we have read tonight, that thy justice, if it's not satisfied for the sinner in Christ, it will be satisfied by the sinner in hell. Lord, help sinners to see this, and may they flee from the wrath to come. Come among us, we pray of thee, bless us this night. Tabernacle among us in this thy house. Remember those who watch on, joining with us here. May thy Spirit also take a dealing with those in homes this evening by his own mighty power. And may eyes be opened and hearts be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear prayer, O Lord, and abide with us now. We ask this all for Christ's sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. Four times in this passage, a certain word is used describing the state of the rich man subsequent to his death. In verse 23, his condition is presented in the most solemn terms, namely that of being in torments. In verse 24, this rich man cries out, "I am tormented in this flame." In verse 25, Abraham as the father of the Jews, of whom the rich man, of course, is one, verifies that this truly was the rich man's position. For Abraham says to him, "Thou art tormented." And in verse 28, the rich man again himself testifies that hell is a place of torment. And so we have a fourfold use of the word torment. And that fourfold use of the word in various forms is highly significant in any understanding of these verses. Now, the word torment means pain or anguish. It is used, for example, in Matthew 4, verse 24, in the statement, "They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments." That statement belongs to a context in which there's a description of the various sufferings of different kinds of people who were healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And among them there were those who were, as it says, taken with torments as well as actual diseases. We're not told any more than this with regard to detail. But it's very obvious that the reference is to people who were enduring pain and anguish, as the word signifies. They were in torment. Therefore, whatever the cause may have been, we have a verse there, Matthew 4:24, that assists us in our understanding of the word that is used here of this rich man in hell. In first century New Testament times, the Greek word for torment was used with respect to a variety of settings. One of them was the practice of inflicting pain in order to induce criminals to make a confession of their crimes. In that sense, the torment would have been in the form of some particular torture. The tortures employed were the severest, therefore, that could have been used. And it is actually solemnizing just to read of some of the forms of torture that were used in those settings. There was the rack, and you probably have read of the rack, that device upon which a man or even women were placed. And this often happened in Reformation times and covenanting times. Their feet and their hands were tied at either end, and then they began to turn the device so that eventually the bones of these people were pulled out of their sockets. That's what I'm talking about when I refer to the rack, and actually, therefore, it was known long, long before covenanting days. There was also scourging in those New Testament times, and perhaps more significantly for our purposes tonight, there was burning used as a form of torture with regard to those days when the Lord lived and the apostles lived, and these kinds of devices were used and practices were used to inflict torment or torture upon various criminals. And so the use of such a word in this passage by the Holy Spirit, that's the thing to notice, is the word of the Holy Spirit, signifies that the sufferings of the wicked after death can be represented only by the most extreme and excruciating form of human suffering experienced on this earth. You see, you and I cannot see beyond the veil. I mean the veil of time that divides us from eternity. We cannot see beyond that veil to view the sufferings of the lost. I often have heard people pray along these lines, "Oh Lord, that we could have a glimpse into hell, and then we'd really have a burden for our souls." Let me tell you, my friend, you don't want to see into hell. And you don't want to hear the cries of the damned. It most likely would drive you insane. It's not something that we would want to know or want to hear or see whatsoever. And therefore, here's a word, as I say, by which the veil is drawn aside. A word used by in relation to the practices of men, as I've explained to you, even in New Testament times, with regard to the torturing of criminals. But in order to have us understand something of what it is to suffer in hell, the Lord here in His Word makes use of this word torment to underline the reality and the horrific nature of the punishment of the lost in the world to come. The frequency, the fourfold usage of this word torment in this section of Holy Scripture underlines the main thrust of the Lord's teaching in this passage that we have read this evening. His purpose is to emphasize the reality of the sufferings that lost souls experience immediately upon passing away from time into eternity. The lost who leave this world go immediately into hell. And the Lord wants you and I tonight to have some understanding of the awful torture, torment, pain and anguish that they experience when that takes place. This is a most solemn subject that this passage sets before us. But remember that He who speaks here is the judge of all the earth, whose role it will be when all of time is gone and the final judgment takes place, whose role it will be, and even already is, to inflict the sentence upon those who die in their sins. And therefore, what a most solemn prospect His teaching sets before us in this passage. Yet let us consider tonight that though the teaching that is before us was spoken with the deepest authority and the greatest solemnity, it was also spoken with a heart of tender love. This is the same Christ who wept over Jerusalem. Think about that. Just a few, well, whatever it was, a little time later, chapter 19 shows us, the same person who speaks here wept over Jerusalem, really I mean over the people of Jerusalem, as he foresaw the awful doom that was coming down upon the citizens of that illustrious place, the city of Jerusalem. He is the one of whom the Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the eternal ruin, and the everlasting damnation of those who are the wicked. Undoubtedly, therefore, he spoke these words with tenderness. I have no doubt about that. The Lord took no relish, no delight in what he had to say here in this passage, because he did so in order to turn sinners away from the awful judgment that awaits them. You who are here tonight and are yet in your sins, unconverted, unsaved, lost, and guilty before God, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you through this passage. He is warning you of the danger in which your soul is found. He's bringing before you the reminder, very solemn reminder, over and over again, in the form of a man's torment in hell, that you face the same awful end. And therefore, out of love and tenderness, Jesus Christ purposes to have you turn away from the sin that is going to ruin you and bring you down to everlasting judgment unless you repent and you flee from the wrath to come. I pray that tonight the Lord will help me to preach with that tenderness, with that heart that yearns for your salvation, your conversion, your deliverance from what this passage sets before us. I want tonight to consider some points from this passage, from Christ's words about the suffering of the lost. Points that are highlighted by these words that are used in relation to this man's torment. First of all, the sufferings of the lost are not remedial. The sufferings of the lost are not remedial. The Bible, everywhere and here in Luke 16, is very clear on this vital point. The sufferings of the lost in hell are not designed nor intended to be some kind of a remedy by which lost sinners are recovered and are made acceptable unto God. Now, in false religion, there is the thinking that suffering is remedial. There's ample evidence that this thinking pervades the teachings of various world religions. It is a documented fact that pagan and heathen religions have taught that through suffering, man is improved, that he's made better in his moral and his spiritual life as a result of suffering in some way or another. And that thinking is essentially to advocate what we may call self-punishment, or actually self-harm. Because as you read about these false religions, you will find that they practice, for example, the practice of flagellation, where they believe that by beating themselves, and I mean beating themselves until they bled profusely, until they were covered with bruises and sores and deep wounds, that this would improve their lives, that this would improve their moral character, that this would do something for them with regard to their spiritual life and their spiritual experience. I think tonight of Romanism itself. I think of its practice of Lent, for example. That may seem something very harmless. And yet, my dear friend, the thinking behind Lent is the thinking that through a form, because this is really what it is, a form of self-punishment, depriving yourself of something, you're going to improve your standing with God. You're going to be brought into a better relationship with God. And God's going to accept you. That's the thinking that resides in the practice of Lent. And it's an example of the fact that Romanism is a false religion. Like all these other false religions that I've mentioned. Remember, of course, this is Reformation weekend. Yesterday was Reformation Day. Think about the man who nailed the theses to the church door in Germany there all those 503 years ago. Martin Luther, who did this very thing, who lay in a monastery cell, who beat himself until he bled, who flagellated his own body until it was just one mass of pain and suffering, believing that that would bring him into a right standing with God. And there you have an example of what I'm talking about, because false religion is imbued with this idea, this false notion, that suffering is remedial. It will bring those who practice it into some form of acceptance with God. My dear friend, self-punishment, or whatever kind it might be, is man really endeavoring by his efforts, even those efforts, to please God? And that is a denial of the Bible's insistence on the inability of man to procure favor with God through his own efforts. What does the Word say? Romans 3 verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified before God. The thinking that suffering is remedial is then carried a step farther. It's practiced, it's believed in these religions, as I've mentioned here, but it's carried a step farther with regard to matters beyond this life. And even this matter of suffering for sin beyond this life. There is the thinking that suffering after death will bring remedy or salvation to the soul. And we have no need to go any farther again than to the Church of Rome with our doctrine of purgatory, which is what the Word suggests and indicates, that in the supposed flames of purgatory, those souls who are there are purged or cleansed from their sins as a result of their suffering, and are then made fit and ready to enter into heaven. But let me just say quickly here that the state of the lost soul, as it's found at death, is never, never going to be remedied. It is never, ever going to be reversed. You look at this passage, and hear what was said to the rich man in verse 26. Between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. Between us and you. Notice that statement. The gulf or division is between the inhabitants of heaven on one hand and the inhabitants of hell on the other hand. Abraham says, between us and you. I'll come back to this later. That word you is plural. There was more than one man in hell whenever those words were spoken. There were many, even along with the rich man. But here is the thought at this particular point in this message, that between those in heaven and those in hell, there is no change of abode. We therefore are being shown that this man's state is marked with finality. And that means that there's no remedying of that state. There is no improving of it. There's no reversing of it. Men and women, this is the awful thing about the punishment of the lost. These words make this absolutely clear. There's no remedy for it. Not only in life, through man's efforts, but there's no remedy for it in eternity. Punishment, you see, as is becoming very clear, I trust, to your minds, and it's good for every Christian here tonight to hear this. Never mind you who are not saved, because we live in a day when the doctrine of hell is more and more denied, and the sufferings of the lost are set aside as being something that only an ogre would talk about or present to any congregation, when all the while we present these truths because we love your souls and we want you to escape the wrath to come. But we live in that day when these things are being said, these denials are being presented. And yet it's very, very clear from this passage that the punishment that this man was experienced was not remedial. The man himself says in verse 24, I am tormented. I am tormented. He was being punished. He was not being purged in the flames or the fire of hell. He was not being cleansed from his sin, but he was suffering for his sin. My dear friend, the sufferings of hell's fire is not remedial. It is, therefore, designed to bring the justice of God to bear upon that soul that has lived without God, sinned without God, died without God, and gone into God's eternity lost forevermore. If you go down to verse 27 for a moment, you've got evidence here that shows this man was not repentant. And it's very clear. Look at verse 27. It says, Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him. This is the prayer. These are the words of this rich man about Lazarus. I pray thee, Father, that thou would send him, that's Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And many have tried to teach from those words that the rich man was repentant, and he longed to be out of hell. But that's not the case. Just read on. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What's his response? Verse 30. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one unto them from the dead, they will repent. What is this man doing? Even as he's under torment, as he's suffering in the flames of hell, what is he doing? He is refuting the true gospel. And he is inventing another gospel. He is saying that if someone like Lazarus went from the dead, from the place of departure from this world, back into this world, then people would turn from their sins. And how often that is still being said. Nobody has ever come back to tell me. I'll not believe the gospel until someone does come back from the dead to tell me there is a heaven or there is a hell. That, my friend, is another gospel. What does the Lord say here? If they will not listen to my word, if they will not listen to the prophets and to Moses, and that's a summary of the Old Testament, and those are the scriptures that men had in those days, the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ says here, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear even though one rose from the dead. By the way, the one who said that did rise from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and men still wouldn't believe, and to this day do not believe, but reject the Savior. No, this man's sufferings were not remedial. He's still unrepentant. He defies Abraham, and in doing so he's defying God and defying his word. There's the nature of man in the sufferings of hell, and it's unchanged. It's not repentant. It hasn't been remedied. It hasn't been altered. It's the same old sinful nature that he had in life. He takes it with him through the passage of death and down into the caverns of the damned, and it remains there within his very being, and there's no change whatsoever. Oh yes, there's no doubt this man would have liked to have escaped. But he was suffering. But he had no desire to repent of his sin or come before God in brokenness. And to this point is well established. As death finds the soul of the sinner, so it will continue to be unrepentant. Unmoved, but rather more hardened, more callous, more set against God, more deliberately defiant of God. And my friend, that's the nature of man. That's the nature of man now. That's the heart of the sinner now. That's the kind of heart you have. That's why you're not converted. That's why you're not saved. That's why you do not relish the things of God. That's why you love sin. That's why you want your own way. You've got a fallen nature. You've got a corrupt heart. You've got a sinful propensity within you to go against what God has said and please yourself. And when you die, you'll take that with you down into the darkness and down into the torments of hell. And it will never, ever change. It will become more set against God. More loving of wickedness and corruption and darkness. Even though if you die this way, you will never be able to gratify your evil lusts ever again. But you'll still want your sin. You'll still desire your sin. Even after a million years have gone by of writhing and agony, sinking and sinking and sinking into the bottomless pit, because there's no end to it. Going down, 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 without termination, without end, throughout the ages to come, and your sinful heart the same as it was on earth, as it was when you passed away, as it was the moment you come under the wrath of God in hell, and will continue that way forever. The sufferings of the lost are not remedial. That is made very clear in this passage. The next thing is, the sufferings of the lost are not unjust. The sufferings of the lost are not unjust. Verse 22 into 23 says this: the rich man also died and was buried and in hell. There you have his death. He died. Oh, every man has to die. Every soul has to leave this world. It's very, very, very clear. There's a rich man. He thought he had everything. He thought he was invulnerable. He believed that his riches gave him security. He felt no doubt that all was in a satisfactory state. He was well insured with regard to life. And maybe even concluded that he could fend off death. He maybe looked at the poor man lying at his gate. For him, of course, he hadn't a smidgen of mercy. The dogs had more mercy for Lazarus than the rich man. That, by the way, shows you again the kind of heart he had. But he's lying at that gate. And he must have felt, this rich man, look at that creature there. This man who loves God. Because he did love God, Lazarus. You know what the name Lazarus means? Whom God helps. And that rich man would have looked on him with contempt. I have everything. I'm rich. I'm comfortable. Look at where his religion has brought him. Look at where he is, this man who serves God. He's lying there with nothing and pain and agony. That's how he would have thought. But listen, that didn't prevent him from dying. The rich man died. And in hell, we are told, being in torments. You have the place of his sufferings, because we're looking here at the fact that the sufferings of the lost are not unjust. And in verse 28, he actually names it. He says, this place of torment. There's a place in view, but there's the nature of it, this place of torment. And as a reference back to what verse 23 calls hell, the word hell there is the standard word in the New Testament, the word Hades. You've probably heard it somehow or other.
often used in Greek mythology and other writings, and yet it's a word that is employed by the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again in His preaching and in His teaching. And therefore, the Lord reveals in this passage that there is a place called hell, and yet it is a place of torment. That's what the rich man tells us. He's down there tonight. He's crying back out of hell. Listen to his words, sinner. This place of torment. Even though he's not repentant, his words can be taken by you. I trust you to the profit of your soul. This place of torment, the place of his sufferings, that's the place that Christ speaks of otherwise in Matthew 25 and the verse number 41, where he talks this way to those on his left hand, and he said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, as I thought about that verse again today, I thought about something that is really, really horrific. Hell was initially prepared for the devil and his angels. See, the devil and his angels fell first. And hell was prepared for then man fell. And man joins the devil and his angels. I mean, in the final judgment, in the final analysis of things, lost man, lost men will join the devil and his angels, the demons, in this place called Hades. And I believe with all my heart, because the devil is unrepentant, the devil has a totally an absolutely depraved nature, and throughout eternity, the devil will be one of the tormentors of the lost. There is no doubt about that. He led man into sin, and he will torment him as he himself is tormented throughout eternity. You know, the devil torments people now. He can even torment the people of God. He reminds you of your sin. He won't let you forget your past. He can get your eyes away from the atoning work and make you think about your crimes, your sins. And he can taunt us. That's the devil. That's the devil. And he's not going to stop doing that in hell. And that will be one of the most awful forms of torment in the place of torment. The torments of Satan inflicted on the lost throughout eternity. As I said, he leads people into sin. He leads them away from God. He leads them away from light. He leads them away from truth. He leads them away from that which is holy and righteous and honoring to God, into every form of wickedness. And they, of course, themselves have a nature that delights in that wickedness. But the devil makes sure that everything is set before them to lead them in that direction. And then when he has got them, and he finally has them under his power, he eventually drags them down to hell. And then he will torment them forever by reminding them of their sins, for which there is no mercy now in this place of suffering. And he will inflict upon them the agonies that will characterize the abode of the damned. There is the place of sufferings here. And the sufferings of the lost, and I'm taking you to this point, are not unjust. There's the personal nature of his sufferings. Verse 24, his own words, "I am tormented in this flame." You know, those words signify, here is a man, and the sense of his language is that he felt as if he were the only one in hell. Yet, of course, we have learned already that there were multiple companions with him there in hell. Remember the words again in verse 26. Us and you. Us and you. Plurality of people. He's surrounded with souls there. They're already there before him. Maybe others have joined him in those times that are in view here. Undoubtedly they have. But he says, I am tormented in this flame. That's very, very personal. He doesn't say we are tormented. He doesn't bring his companions into the scene. It's him. Why is this? Well, this brings out the point. His sufferings are not unjust. He has sinned. Now he is tormented. He has disobeyed God, and now he's paying for that disobedience. This man must have felt, I believe he did, and he still feels this way. He must have felt all alone when he said this. I am tormented. Yet all around him, there are multitudes of lost ones also. But I am tormented. It's very personal. It's now home to him. And he realizes, I am lost. And let me tell you, sinner, you need to listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as one example. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Notice that. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That great day when the Lord comes and the judgment is set and the ungodly are ushered to stand before him. They're going to be there, no doubt about it. The appointment is set. You will not escape. And you are going to give an account of yourself unto God. And you're going to receive the due reward of your deeds. You're going to receive the just recompense of your sinning. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the Holy Ghost says over and over again. There's the plurality of his torments here. Back there in verse number 23, there are these words. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Plural. There's the plurality of his torments. All of this adds up to making the point. The sufferings of the lost are not unjust. They are totally just. And therefore, not only is the place of them and the personal nature of them and the plurality of them, but listen, there is the punitive nature of them. Verse 25 again. The voice comes back. Thou art tormented. Thou art punished. Thou art in anguish. Thou art suffering. There is punitive justice. I prayed in the prayer before I came to preach tonight. In the light of that great hymn that we sang, those wonderful words, it is finished. Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Sinners Poor and Needy, and that refrain, it is finished, it is finished. And I prayed, and all you listen to what I said in my prayer, not because I said it, but it's what I'm about to say now from this message. I said in my prayer that if Christ has not satisfied the justice of God for the sinner will satisfy the justice of God himself, herself, forever. In hell. Why? Because sin deserves the wrath of God. That's it. It deserves the just punishment of God, and it will be inflicted. The sinner is guilty in life, he's guilty at death, and he's guilty in the world to come. Therefore, the sufferings of the lost not only are not remedial, but the sufferings of the lost are not unjust. They are perfectly just. Get that straight tonight. God owes you nothing. God owes no man anything. If we got what he really owes us, every one of us would be in the depths of hell at this moment. Let me say this as I come to a close tonight. And it's really the most solemnizing part of this whole passage. The sufferings of the lost are unending. They're unending. Take you back to verse 26. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. And it's then said, there's no passage between heaven and hell, hell and heaven. You see, once a person dies and goes to heaven, oh, what a glorious confirmation of that person's state has just taken place. Never, never again to sin. Never, ever again to be tempted. Never, ever again to be tried and tested in a fallen, sinful world. Beyond the reach of all that forevermore. Glory. The spirits of just men made perfect. Souls under the altar, as Revelation 6 puts it. Which simply means that they're in heaven and they're covered by the merit of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're cleansed, they're justified, they're sanctified. They are perfect in Christ forevermore. That's the state of those who died to go be with the Lord. And that never changes. But the state of those who go to hell only is the opposite of this. It is also unending. There never will come in the conscience of the lost soul the thought, perhaps, not even that, there's an end to this. This will cease. No, everlasting punishment. The place where the fire is not quenched. Where there's no alleviation of the pain. It is horrific in the extreme. I wish I were as tender as Christ to try to get this across to you in the way in which I would love it to come across. My dear friend, the Lord loves sinners like us. As I said earlier, He takes no pleasure in the damnation of a soul. He wept over Jerusalem. On the cross, and every seat especially, He was willing to bear our hell. He did bear it. He was willing to be forsaken, that you might not bear your hell, that you might not be forsaken. That you would be brought from your sinning and your wickedness into a state of grace and be redeemed by His precious blood and be saved for all eternity. The sufferings of the lost, they are not remedial, they are not unjust, but they are unending. I want you to think of that, sinner. Few short years from now, not one of us will be left on this earth. I'm talking about the passage of time, the removal by death of every human being into God's eternity. It's coming. And it comes far sooner than people think. And soon your place and family and home and life will be empty. Because you will have gone. You'll not be here anymore. People will say, "Where's so and so?" And the answer will come, "Oh, did you not know he died last week? She passed away just a few days ago." Isn't that being said all the time? Face reality, sinner. Coming for you. and then eternity will dawn. If you don't find the remedy now, you'll not find it beyond death. If you do not find the blood that satisfies divine justice now, you'll not find it when you've passed away. If you do not come to an end of your sinning through repentance and turning to God and seeking for mercy, then your eternity will be one of unending pain. It's time to seek the Lord. Turning from your sin. We have various age groups here tonight. Older folk, your days are short in the natural course of life. Young people, promising yourself much time and many years, as men will do, as even those who should know better will do. But it's a delusion. Have you a guarantee of tomorrow? Can you say you'll be alive before the hour strikes midnight? No, you can't. Because no man is sure of life. Therefore, the time is now to turn from your sin. Flee to the Christ of God, who solemnly warned you here in this passage of the awful end that awaits, and find in Him that blessed refuge that you desperately need. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come before the Lord in these closing moments of God's Word freshly in our minds, before our consciences and our thoughts, and to those in this gathering who are yet in their sin, I urge you to take that most necessary step. Repent of your sin. Sin will destroy you. Destroy you in life. It will damn you in God's eternity. Therefore, this night, turn from it to the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, and come to Christ. Make that need known. I'll be glad to help you. Do not wait, sinner, but seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near. And Lord, we leave the outcome of the meeting with Thee. Thou hast spoken, O God, this is Thy word. O Lord, graciously take it deep down into the heart and bring sinners to an end of themselves, to find in Thee the refuge that they need. Take away the blindness and the natural darkness. Lord, give true repentance and saving faith for Thy glory. Part of Thy blessing, we pray this in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.